we have been talking about the world. And just to review, we have discovered that there are several, I don't know whether to call it several uses or several phases to the use of the expression world in Scripture. In its most basic sense, the world is simply the order, the system, the present way of things, the order or system in which we exist. In this sense, we are all part of the world in the sense that we all live within immanent reality. It's the present earthly sphere in which things are done. There's nothing particularly moral or immoral about that use of the word. It derives from God's creation and from God's creation in us of his own image, of the fact that we are created to have dominion and we are created to bring order out of the things around us. And so we create structures of all sorts. We would have done that had there never been a fall. And had there never been a fall, the world would not have had any element of depravity in it. It would have been perfect, and someday it will be. There is a second, let's call it a phase, to the use of the word world, in which people, because they are sinful, neglect, forget about God, and simply operate on the basis of day-to-day perceptions. They reason, they think, they plan, they strategize, they set goals according to what they can see in imminent reality around them. They consider only imminent reality. They don't bring transcendent things. They don't bring permanent things into their reckoning. They don't bring God into their reckoning. They are essentially secular. And for that reason, the wisdom that they develop is, from an eternal point of view, foolishness. They end up doing things that, from an eternal point of view, are really stupid, genuinely foolish, because they haven't begun with the right assumptions. A stronger use of the word world is when people begin to manipulate the systems of immanent reality, of this present order, in order to protect them in their depravity, to protect the manifestations of their depravity, and to advance their agenda against God. This sense of the world is the sense that is most overtly hostile to Christianity, and it is this sense of the world that I think is the strongest sense in the New Testament. It is this sense in which the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ and the world hates us. Let me say just a word about how I think the world is expressed, particularly in that stronger sense. You don't find the world in the created order. You can take a rafting trip down the Grand Canyon, as Dr. Straub did this summer, and nowhere along that rafting trip will you encounter the world, except perhaps in the people who may be accompanying you. You can climb a high mountain somewhere, and on that high mountain you won't encounter the world. You can immerse yourself in the depths of the Amazon rainforest, and in the Amazon rainforest you will not encounter the world unless you encounter people. The world, particularly in its strongest sense, is perpetuated through people, and particularly through the institutions that people create. Now, those institutions are of all sorts. We have institutions that revolve around the spheres of politics, of jurisprudence, commerce, the whole world of business, the arts, education, entertainment, even the non-institutionalized institution of informal gathering and exchange, just a matter of people getting together. Those are the places where the world emerges, and those are the settings in which the world is perpetuated. What those institutions together represent is what we could place under the broad rubric of human culture. I say human culture. There really isn't culture of any other kind. Culture is human. And humanity necessarily creates culture. These aspects of culture that I've talked about aren't themselves the world in the negative sense. That is to say, politics is not the world. Government is not the world. Jurisprudence is not the world. Commerce is not the world. The arts are not the world. Education is not the world. Entertainment is not the world. Meeting people and talking to people is not the world. But those are the arena within which the world is propagated. In other words, the world needs those things in order to express itself. In principle, all of those things might be subordinated to the transcendent, the permanent, and the heavenly, to God himself. In an unfallen world, they would have been. But in a depraved world that is under the dominion of Satan, to begin with, that is under the influence of depravity so that people neglect God and leave him out of their reckoning, and that has been corrupted through lust. Remember, we have seen those three factors. In that kind of a world, every institution necessarily gets invaded by worldliness. By the way, that applies to religious institutions as well, even genuine Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. People can use Bible-believing churches, Bible-believing seminaries as vehicles for propagating and transmitting the world. The world, in its hostile sense, shows up in every kind of human institution. Not infrequently, the world comes to dominate those institutions. And what that means is that on the one hand, participation in those institutions, participation in culture in general, is not necessarily sinful or wrong in itself. However, on the other hand, participation in the worldliness which gets into those institutions and into human cultures is. And so what we need to do is to become aware of places in which institutions, cultures, cultural manifestations, and phenomena are being used either to protect the manifestations of depravity or to advance a human agenda against God. It's not the cultures, it's not the institutions that are wrong. It's what people do with them. Government, per se, is not necessarily worldly. Now, granted, had there been no fall, there probably would be no government. Government is instituted after the fall, but there were authority structures before the fall. I don't think it's at all wrong for Christians to participate in government as government. Simply because a person holds a civil office, that's not inconsistent or incompatible with his or her Christianity. However, with certain kinds of government, it becomes more difficult for a Christian to participate with a clear conscience. Imagine that you are a civil servant in 1939 Germany. How long do you stick with your position in the government, and at what point do you bail out? Well, we may argue about the point at which you have to bail, but I think every one of us is going to say at some point you cannot, as a believer, continue to support and perpetuate what's going on in Nazi government. You're going to have to get out of it. Not because government is bad, not because involvement in government is necessarily sinful, but because of what government is being made to do under those circumstances. At some point, your involvement necessarily implies conformity with and even advancement of monstrous perspectives and even actions. Now, let's talk about worldliness directly. Do you realize in the Bible the term worldliness is never used? In fact, the term worldly, at least in the King James Bible, only occurs twice. And I mention the King James Bible only because it's people who use the King James Bible who are most likely to talk about worldliness anyway. The word worldly only occurs twice. And in one of those instances, it's simply speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle as earthly. So, what does it mean to be worldly? I'm going to begin by giving you my conclusion, and then I want to go and look at passages in which I think worldliness is seen to be at work. I'm going to suggest that there are three ways of viewing worldliness, and they're all bad. They're all really bad, but some of them are worse than others. Some of them are more complicated than others. In its simplest form, worldliness, I believe, consists simply in leaving God out of reckoning, in not taking account of eternal and transcendent things in the way that we view our lives, our situations, in the way that we set our goals, in the way that we make our plans, in the way that we process the events that come to us every day. When we function as narrow, earthbound creatures whose eyes cannot see beyond the horizon, then I think we are genuinely worldly. All of our lives ought to be lived with an awareness that we are in God's presence. That is to say, God is watching and God is with us in everything that we do. All of our lives ought to be lived with an awareness of God's character. Not only is he watching, but here's how he feels about what I am doing. Here's how he views the things that are taking place in my life. And all of our lives ought to be lived with an awareness of God's promises. And it's really God's promises that ought to define our reality. When the things that we read in the newspaper and see on TV and even encounter in our conversations and situations day by day, when those things seem more real to us than the objects of God's promise in Scripture, then we are worldly. Second, worldliness consists in a mental focus or habit of mind or habit of heart that concentrates upon and is drawn to the temporal, the imminent, and the earthly, so that we begin to value things that are merely temporal and finite above things that are transcendent and permanent and heavenly. Okay, now our first use had to do simply with our perspective. How are we thinking? This use has to do with the question, what are we loving? It is possible to love and to live our lives for temporal earthly goods, and they may be goods, as if we thought they were more important than eternal goods. Here's a third sense of the term worldliness. Worldliness consists in any adaptation to, any identification with, any seeking of approval from those aspects of the present order that have been systematically co-opted by depraved human beings to protect the expression of their depravity and to express their rejection of God. There's nothing wrong with education. There is something wrong with feeling that you need to concede something to false points of view in order to be respected by educators. There's nothing wrong with music. There is something wrong with filling your mind with the kind of music that has been designed either to uphold sin or to attack God. All of these things that I mentioned earlier, all of these different spheres of life, politics, jurisprudence, commerce, arts, education, entertainment, even informal gathering, there's nothing wrong with these things. But in every area of life, you find ways that people have attempted to co-opt the structures so that they are protected in their expressions of depravity and so that they are able hostilely to attack God. When I was in high school, the thing that I most wanted to be was an actor. I wanted to be involved in professional theater. Do you know what changed my mind? The experience of professional theater. Because the more I saw of professional theater, you don't get to pick and choose when you're in theater. You take whatever gig comes along, or you don't work. The more I saw, the more I became convinced that it is utterly impossible for a believer to be involved in that industry without supporting perspectives that are overtly anti-God, and without, in the long run, absorbing those perspectives. At the end of the day, I simply had to say, I can't do this. Much as I want to, much as I would enjoy it, I can't do this. So I decided I'd become a lawyer. And the mere fact that you chuckle tells me that you realize something. Is it possible for a Christian to be a lawyer and to be a good attorney? My answer is yes, absolutely, and we need more of them. And we need more of them precisely because jurisprudence is being so profoundly subverted in ways that protect the expressions of depravity and that attack God. The thing is, if we get into any of those spheres thinking that we need to be respected, we need to be accepted, we need to be affirmed, and we're willing to pay the price to do it, we're in deep, deep trouble. Because to the extent that those areas of life are controlled by worldly people, unless we are willing to be worldly, they are going to hate us. This now gets us into the discussion of, quote, the standards. Okay, you ask the typical fundamentalist, what is worldliness? It's going to be, to a certain extent, still a matter of how your hair is cut, what kind of clothes you're wearing, the jewelry that men don't have on. In some circles, you are still not allowed to have facial hair, although that's never made to apply to eyebrows. What about the external standards? Is there a time and a place for talking about those kinds of things, those so-called cultural prohibitions? And my answer is yes, there is. When those externals are made emblems or symbols, communicative devices for the defense of depravity or for the rejection of God, then they become meaningful and important. I grew up during the 60s. I can remember hippies. I can remember yippies. I can remember Woodstock. And, of course, by now you've figured out, those of you who are younger, everybody who's in my generation was at Woodstock, right? They all went there. I can remember the Chicago 7. I can remember the 67 riots. All that stuff is very, very vivid. The counterculture that arose in the 1960s really had as its mainsprings a triple agenda. Number one, the rejection of authority, not just illegitimate authority, but all authority. Number two, liberated sexuality. And number three, inebriation, usually through drugs other than alcohol, but hey, alcohol will work too. That's what the counterculture was all about. And the counterculture of that day adopted certain symbols. Facial hair on men, the growing of beards was one of them. Bell-bottom pants was one of them. Love beads. What in those days were called granny glasses, little wire-frame glasses. So some of you who remember the 60s are sitting there going, yeah, yeah. Okay, those things were adopted, initially at least, as symbols of countercultural rebellion. At that time, almost all fundamental Bible colleges, even evangelical Bible colleges, had rules. You can't wear bell-bottom pants on campus. Can't wear granny glasses on campus. Gotta shave your beard if you've got one. Now, we look back on those standards today and we say that seems awfully narrow and time-bound and, you know, silly from our point of view. But it wasn't silly at the time. If you understood what those things meant, genuinely, a Christian couldn't wear those symbols because they identified you with something that was completely anti-God. Now, of course, as time passed, the symbols were diluted. They were diluted, not diluted. They were diluted to begin with. They were diluted as they were adopted by the general culture, and they lost their significance. So today, you know, here sits Mr. Bruffy, here sits Dr. Beecham wearing full beards, and we don't think twice about it. You know, I'm sitting here, standing here with wireframe glasses, and nobody thinks twice about it. And the only reason nobody's wearing bell bottoms is because we're not in the Navy and they're out of style. The fact that we could do those things now doesn't mean that in our situation they'd have been good things to do then. You see, something doesn't have to be timelessly meaningful in order to be meaningful. When it comes to the standards, my question is going to be, what does it mean?